If our study will accomplish what we prayed with Rocky, that would be great. And that is that we might come to a greater love and appreciation of the work of the Holy Spirit. Indeed, without the Holy Spirit, we would have no direction in a world full of ignorance and ungodliness. And what a privilege it is to open a book that we have confidence it's the Holy Spirit of God that directed the authors of it. And we can trust it as the guide for our lives and the basis of our hope. And trust that as we study it, we'll continue to strengthen our faith and solidify that hope of eternal life in Christ Jesus. We're looking at the review questions on the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We had stopped with number 15, so if you have those review questions in front of you, we'll begin with number 15. If, now, maybe I should have capitalized the if. We talked about that when we studied Romans 8:26. If Spirit in Romans 8:26, when it says the Spirit also helps our weaknesses, is the Holy Spirit, then what is the correct answer of the four choices? How about B? Is B correct?
That's what I would put down.
B, you would put down B? Anybody else put B?
How about D?
D? Okay. Why did you put down D instead of B? Any, meeny, miny, mo, and it landed on D. Is that it? Okay. When you look at Romans 8:26, but I explained when we studied it, I questioned whether it's the Holy Spirit at all, but rather our human spirit, and gave the reasons. But if it is the Holy Spirit, on who does he exercise influence? To God, see, which would be D. He doesn't be, there's nothing in here about him exercising influence on me when I pray, is there?
It sort of sounds like that to me. Well, I guess I'll read it wrong.
Well, it says the Spirit intercedes for us, not to us, for us. With groanings too deep for words. Does he intercede to us or for us? And so, we don't know how to pray as we should. So the Spirit, if it's the Holy Spirit, intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Well, who would he intercede to? Not to me, but to God. So think about that. And the reason I put that in there is because of Romans 8:26 is often used in the sense that the Holy Spirit in some mystical way, when we pray, influences our hearts in some way as to what to say. That verse doesn't say that. Okay? Number 16, the word Spirit is used in Scripture to refer to. What is the correct answer or answers? All of them, that's right. Sometimes it's the Holy Spirit. Sometimes the word Spirit is like the Spirit that cries, Abba, Father. The Spirit of a Son. Sometimes by metonymy for the gospel of the Holy Spirit, foretold and revealed, like in Galatians chapter 3. And then sometimes it's the human spirit, like in James 2. The body without the Spirit is dead. So that's the challenge for the Bible student, that when you see the word Spirit, you have to interpret it contextually to see what is meant. The same is true in the English language. We have words with different meanings, and we have to interpret them contextually to see what the meaning is. Number 17, when Spirit is capitalized in the Bible, what's the correct answer or answers?
B and D.
B and D. Very good. It may refer to the Holy Spirit, and it reflects the translator's view as to whether the Holy Spirit is being referred to. And so A and C are incorrect, although some feel like that is their guide. If it's the capital S, that's got to be the Holy Spirit. That is not true. 18, when Scripture says the Spirit is given to someone, what's the correct answer or answers?
D.
What did I hear?
D.
D? B? We got a B and a D.
And a C.
And a C. B, C, D. That's right. It could mean the Spirit's power will be given to someone. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Remember that, Acts 1:8. It could mean the blessings that the Spirit promised would be given. And so, Acts 2, you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then, D, it may refer to the Spirit's word that grants guidance, strengthening, or hope, like the sword of the Spirit. And so, it depends on the context is what is meant. And so, but A is the way sometimes those passages are interpreted, and thus the confusion surrounding the subject of the Holy Spirit. That when they say the Spirit is given, people assume it means personally and literally indwells the person. Number 19, and by the way, these reviews, they're a good way to test our learning. And you can say, well, I'm not sure about the answer. Go back and look at the lesson. You may have to go back like to the one on the Holy Spirit's work in Revelation. That helps to further solidify your understanding of what the Bible teaches about that. Go back and see the verses and the notes you made as you went through your class, your own studies. And that will help with those things. Because these are things you'll be dealing with as you read what others write or hear what others say or simply talk to people. When it is said the Spirit is given to us, what's the correct answer or answers? A and D. We need to be sure who the us are in the context. We looked at that, for example, in 2 Corinthians 1. And that the us, who is that? And I guess we could also put the word you. Same would be true with the word, the pronoun you. And then D, it may refer to a specific group or category of people. And, of course, sometimes it did. Sometimes it referred to the apostles. Sometimes it referred to the Gentiles. And so it just depends on the context. But we read us or you, and we assume that means us today. It's not necessarily so. Okay. We're going to move to another facet of our study this morning. It's still surrounding the topic of the Holy Spirit, but a narrower scope, that is the spiritual gifts of the Holy Spirit. So we talked about who the Holy Spirit is in our first lesson. We talked about the work of the Holy Spirit in Revelation. We talked about baptism in the Spirit. And we talked about the indwelling of the Spirit. And now we're going to talk about the spiritual gifts of the Spirit. So if you will, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, when you read 1 Corinthians, it's one of the great books to try to outline because the divisions are so natural. For example, here he starts in verse 1, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren. Now, if you look at chapter 14, verse 1, pursue love, yet earnestly desire spiritual gifts. Chapter 10, 11, and 12, 12, 13, and 14 are about spiritual gifts. I know chapter 13 is called the love chapter, but the introduction to chapter 13 is the last verse of verse 12. It's the more excellent way. And he does discuss spiritual gifts at the end of chapter 13, second half of it. And so those three chapters are about spiritual gifts. Knowing that helps us set the stage or the context for the discussion that follows. So he said, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. The King James, the New King James, and the American Standard are more blunt. I don't want you to be ignorant. People would get offended about that today, I guess, if you wrote a letter and said, I don't want you to be ignorant. It's not meant in any kind of derogatory way. It's simply, I want you to be informed about this topic. That's why the elders plan these classes. Could we have a church here without Bible classes? We could. Could we have a church with Bible classes where we just go around the room and say, what do you think today? We could. Or we can have some good studies and some things that we really need to be aware about. Like the church and like authority and like marriage and divorce and like the Holy Spirit and His work, His ministry. And so Paul says, concerning spiritual gifts, and here's a letter, 16 chapters, and the Holy Spirit, of course, has got to conserve space because He's writing a book for all the generations to follow, and it's going to be complete. And yet He spends 3 chapters in this letter to the Corinthians about this topic of spiritual gifts. So it's certainly worthy of our attention. I say 3 chapters, that's the way it's been divided. It wasn't that way when Paul wrote it, of course. He didn't start out with chapter 12. But we're thankful for those who did divide it, even though sometimes we question where they divided it. It's a very, very good help for us. When you look at the term spiritual gifts, what do you mean? Now, when we say, I've got this little note on your lesson about the word spiritual. Just in your own thinking, why is it important that we define the word spiritual?
Today, people use it as a feeling.
That's right. People use that as some kind of an emotional feeling. So here's the song leader gets up to lead song. Somebody closes their eyes and clenches their hands and curls their toes. They say, they are so spiritual. You say, that's ridiculous. No, I heard a preacher say that. Or read it in his writings. And he's a good man. But that's not what spiritual means. And he may not use those exact words, but that was the connotation. So, spiritual. You look here at the verse, in verse 3, and Paul tells you what he means. No one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And so when he's talking about here are spiritual gifts produced by, we're empowered, or they were empowered by the Holy Spirit to say whatever they said, whether it's a tongue or prophecy or a revelation or an interpretation or whatever it may be. They were empowered by. They couldn't do that on their own. Empowered by the Holy Spirit, by divine grace. It wasn't their natural ability, and it wasn't pagan gods. These people came out of an idolatrous background. But he said, I'm talking about things that men do by the power of the Holy Spirit. Spiritual gifts. That's the idea. The word gifts here, verse 4, he tells you what he means by that. The word gift is a broad word. But you see, when he talks about these gifts, he's talking about supernatural gifts. Now, does God give natural gifts? Certainly. Natural gifts of our human abilities and things like that, the things we enjoy every day we live. But these are supernatural gifts. You have to have some special power that comes from divine power to enable you to do these things. And then he lists in verse 4, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. So when you get down to verse 8, he starts listing them. He has 9 in this list. He has another list at the end of the chapter, another 9, although they're not identical. And then in chapter 12, he has another list. And so how many there were, I don't know. There may have been more than Paul decided to numerate. But be that as it may, these were things the Holy Spirit gave men to enable them in the infancy of the church and revelation of the New Testament message, to enable people to know the will of God and how they were to gather together to worship and how they were to serve in their everyday lives. And so we have on your lesson the 9 listed in chapter 12. There's another list in the end of the chapter, verse 28 through 30. And then there's a list in 14, 26. Now, what's interesting, and we'll look at this later, you got these 9 gifts. But when you talk about spiritual gifts, what's the one that generally comes to the forefront?
Speaking in
tongues, isn't it? But it's just one of the gifts. And it's interesting when you look at the list, you look at chapter 12 and verse, look at verse 10. Where is tongues in the list? Is it at the beginning, the forefront, or at the end? That's at the end. Look in chapter 12 and verse 30. Beginning or end? At the end. Isn't that interesting? The one that people emphasize so much is actually toward the end of the list. I don't know if that's with any significance or not. I just find that interesting. The one we emphasize is not the one that the spotlight shines on when the list is made. All right, so in this lesson, we're going to be looking at clarifying the issue. What is, we talk about this charismatic movement. Where did that even come from? What's the idea? What does miracles mean? That's very important. What does the term miracles mean when you read it in the Bible? And then, what are the objections to saying that those kind of miracles do not take place today? And sometimes people are who believe that, like you and I do, are accused of limiting God's power. We'll talk about that. So the real issue, God's will and purpose and spiritual gifts under the new covenant. And that's where we're going to be focusing our attention today. Then we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, where you have a section of your scripture that actually deals with spiritual gifts, their origin, their purpose, how they're to be used, and comparing them with the more excellent way, which is love. And then, who are the unbelievers? We'll ask that. People say, well, you just don't believe. Who's the unbelievers? We'll see that. And who are really guided by the Spirit? And so people will talk about, they're just filled with the Spirit, they're guided by the Spirit. I think it was last Sunday, maybe you, I don't remember, somebody, we were eating at Spring Creek, and somebody walked by a table and they heard some woman say, oh yeah, I feel the Spirit, I pray to the Spirit, talks to me. I don't remember who told me that. Somebody said they heard some woman talking about it. Huh? Melissa? And so people think, yeah, I'm guided by the Spirit, I speak to the Spirit, He speaks to me, that kind of stuff. So that's very common. But who are really guided by the Spirit? And we'll look at miracles then and now, and then we'll spend a little time looking at this one that's so emphasized, the gift of tongues, and the arguments that are often made for spiritual gifts. Can we answer those arguments? Do we know if they're correct or not? And then an additional problem with the charismatic movement and then false miracles and signs. So that's kind of an overview of what we'll be looking at in this course of our study. All right, so let's look at this first point, clarifying the issue. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 4. There are varieties of gifts. Now you can check this out in the age in which we live. If you have any kind of a digital Bible, you can do it. You can do it with books. You don't have to have a digital Bible if you have a Strong's Concordance. And if you have a Strong's Concordance, you know that you could look up the word gifts and there'll be a number out beside it. And you can go to the back of that Strong's Concordance and there's all those numbers listed. And it tells you where that word occurs in your New Testament. But fortunately today, if you've got a digital Bible and you have one that's has the Strong's numbering, you can click on that word and find out what that word that Paul wrote when he wrote to these people. We're not trying to make Greek students of anybody. The point is, we're trying to explain where this term charismatic gifts come from. If you were looked at that Greek word, you couldn't read the Greek letters unless you're proficient in Greek. But what the translators have done is transliterate that word. In other words, they've taken those Greek letters and they've put English letters for the Greek letters. That's transliteration. And telling us how to pronounce, that's all that does, how to pronounce that word. And so if you were to look at that word, you can go home and check this if you have the time and interest, and you'll see the idea of this word in verse 4 is charisma. C-H-A-R-I-S-M-A. So Paul wrote, there are varieties of charisma, but plural. And so charismatic is taking that word and talking about these kind of gifts. And that's where it comes from. Charismatic movement. All right. You have a definition from Webster's New World Dictionary. Any of the various religious groups or movements that stress direct divine inspiration manifested as in glossolalia. That's the speaking in tongues. That's, again, they're playing on the transliteration of the word tongues there. Glossolalia, healing powers, etc. Now, you notice I have under that paragraph the word glossolalia from the Greek word G-L-O-S-S-A, language or tongue. And then the word speech. You put them together and you have this glossolalia. You sound a lot more knowledgeable if you use that instead of tongues, don't you? So, well, you don't need to use that word, but just explaining when you see that in writing or hear it, that's what's being talked about. Some look on the charismatic movement as evidence of renewed interest in spiritual things. They believe it is leading to deeper devotion, higher love, and is doing more to promote unity than anything else. But in fact, the fact is, and we'll see this as we study, it's deceiving people with a false sense of devotion and closeness to God. This is not new. Like it or not, your biggest enemy is smart. Real smart. He's very cunning. That's Satan. He knows what he can do to trip people up. He tried it in the Garden of Eden. It worked then. And what he tried there, he's still doing. It works. And the same thing is true with what he was using in the first century. He's still using it. Turn to Colossians. Hold your finger at 1 Corinthians 12. Go to Colossians chapter 2. So during the first century, well, this letter is written somewhere 61 to 63 A.D., to the brethren in Colossae, there was a movement afoot. Again, it had a nice name, Gnosticism. We don't find that word in our Bible. You have the word knowledge, which knowledge, their way of writing that would be part of that word, Gnosticism. And so these people emphasized they had a special knowledge, separate and apart from or in addition to what the Holy Spirit had revealed through the apostles. But anyway, here you have in Colossians 2, Paul issues a warning. And I want you to note verse 18. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize. So in other words, here you think you got a prize? There's people that's going to take it away from you. But they can't just take it away. They got to fool you somehow. Defrauding you of your prize. How are they doing it? By delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels. So you'll note on the word self-abasement, if you got a footnote in your Bible, humility. They seem like they're so humble. So humble. And they worship angels. Maybe they think, say, angels spoke to me or I saw a vision. You ever anybody talk about angels talking to them or seeing a vision? And the worship of angels. Taking a stand on, now the word vision's in italics in this version, but that's the idea, on something he's seen. And so they put in the word vision. That's what a vision is. I saw something. You ever have anybody say, oh, Jesus was on the screen door, I saw him. You know, that was real popular here years ago. People think they see Jesus in their room or the Holy Spirit in their room or a departed relative in their room. I just saw them. Well, that's nothing new. Back here in the first century, taking a stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause. How does Paul feel about these so-called visions? There's nothing to them. Their pride in what happened has no basis. Inflated without cause by their fleshly mind. And what's the result? And this is what Satan's after. Not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with the growth which is from God. Jesus is the head. He's the king. And he should direct the members of the body, which are his people, as to how to think and live. But you have these other standards that people look to, visions they've seen, feelings they've had, experiences they've went through. That dictates how they think and live. So you have the choice. You can realize I had a funny feeling and maybe I ought to go to the doctor. Or I saw a vision, maybe I ought to go to the optometrist or something. Or you can say, oh, God's teaching me something. Or you can get your Bible out and find out what God really says. Because the Holy Spirit gave you this book and it's time tested. So, beware of that. Don't let, you know, somebody's claim visions or funny experiences. I have funny experiences. I wake up in the morning and say, where in the world did I get that crazy dream? And my wife told me I woke up one night, I just sat up in my bed and said, hello, hello. I guess I was answering the phone. So, you know, those things happen. Was God talking to me and I'm trying to answer him? No. And so, don't let those things deter you. It's wonderful to wake up in the morning, pick up this book, or remember, meditate on it. Say, here's what's truth. Here's what's to guide my steps today. All right, now let's look at this term miracles. So, somebody has been in a really, really bad car wreck. And you go and you see the car. And I mean, it's just mashed up. The front end, the motor's in the front seat. The windows are all broken. The roof is all messed up. It turned over. The door's all crushed. And they walked out alive. What do people say? That was a miracle. Now, should we tell them the word miracle doesn't mean that?
No.
What should we tell them? If we're going to use the word miracle, it didn't mean that in the New Testament. That's not the miracles of the New Testament. See, that's the difference. And so, the man I use is the dentist, good man, religious man. And he was talking about going overseas. So he and a doctor or somebody sewed somebody up, fixed their teeth, just like they were going to die. He just knew that was a miracle. No. If it had been a miracle, they wouldn't have needed that dentist and doctor to sew them up. That would have been a miracle like the New Testament. But our definition, when you read the dictionary, the word definition of miracle, what does it reflect, that definition? How we use the word. Not how the New Testament used the word. Same thing with the word baptism. Same thing with the word church. And so forth. Same thing with the word faith. This is so critical to realize. Dictionaries are a tremendously good tool because it enables us to communicate. But dictionaries have to be used properly. There's a section of a dictionary we never read. And it's critical to using that dictionary correctly. What is that section? The introduction, the preface, or forward. Because that will tell you whether or not definition one is the oldest or the most current. That makes a big difference, for example. And things like that. Tell you about the etymology and so forth in the book. But anyway, that's important in this. And when we talk about the word miracles.
Definition, there are supernatural events that violate all the laws of physics. You can't explain them from science or physics. They're supernatural. They're beyond the laws of nature.
Okay, so Rocky says he used the term, which is a great one, supernatural event. And that's a good definition. If you use that word, that phrase, supernatural event, were there miracles before men? Yeah. So you could use that term, but generally when we think of miracles in the Bible, and that's not a bad definition. God worked miracles, and because of that definition, I quit preaching there are no miracles today. I don't know. What I mean is there's no miracles like we're reading about today, where God empowered men to perform supernatural events. Now, whether God's going to perform supernatural events today, I don't know. There's one more that's going to be supernatural I know about.
Resurrection.
The resurrection. Resurrection of the human body. That's right. And so, that's good. I'm glad Rocky brought that up. So we need to be careful. Say, I don't believe in miracles. I believe in miracles. And Rocky would say, I believe in miracles. But I don't believe that men can work the miracles of 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 today. And so that's a good thing, Rocky. Thank you for bringing that up. I gave you an example of how we use miracles today there on the lesson. It's a miracle you could stay awake through the preacher's sermon. So see, y'all work miracles every week. And all right. All right, objection. Somebody says, well, if you say people don't work the miracles that you read about here, these nine in this list, and then later in the chapter, the other nine, and the ones in 1 Corinthians 14, 26, you're limiting God's power. Well, it's not a question of power, but of will. We'll develop that as we continue through the study. So we're going to look at in depth these four things here. I say depth. We'll spend more time on these four things. It won't take us long. Who did God will to give the power to?
The apostles.
Secondly, well, apostles part of it. That's right. It's a good answer. Two, why? What was his purpose in giving these powers to men? I need to know that. Three, how is this power to be received by Christians? And then four, when were these gifts to end? How long did he intend these powers to be exercised? So we're going to look at that here in just a second. Down in that paragraph under that. So somebody said, well, you're limiting God's power because God worked miracles through the hands of men in the first century. You agree, and you're saying he's not doing it today. So that limits God's power. So here's just some questions, if you can remember to ask that person. Did God create man, the first man, from the dust, to the ground? Yes. Are men created from the dust to the ground today?
No.
Oh, you're limiting God's power. They said, no, that's different. Yeah, it's different. God didn't will for men hereafter, after that first man, to be created from the dust of the ground. In fact, the second person, he didn't create from the dust of the ground. How did he create the second person? From the rib of the man. That's right. And so, you know, if God was still creating men's wives from the rib of the man, some men would have to have 55 ribs because they've been married so many times. So, but he doesn't create women from the ribs of men today. It doesn't limit God's power. He could do it, but it's not his will to do it. Same thing with this next question we have here. Does he give men the power to work like Malachi? Did Malachi have the power to work miracles like Moses did? Malachi is 400 B.C. Moses was 1500 B.C. Did Malachi work miracles like Moses? No. It wasn't because God lost his power over the 1,000-year period. It wasn't his will to empower every prophet to work miracles like Moses did. Moses was laying the foundation of that nation's religion and empowered to work miracles to prove he was the prophet of God when he wrote those first five books of your Bible. So what we've got to answer is the real issue, God's will and purpose in spiritual gifts under the new covenant. So we're not questioning whether God did empower men to exercise them. He did. But we want to know what was his purpose. He had a plan in mind. That's what we're going to be looking at. And does that plan include people today having those kind of powers? All right, so let's look at the first point under that. Who received, that is, these supernatural powers? Good phraseology by Rocky. These supernatural powers. All right. Acts 2:43. Now, why? Just turn over to Acts 2:43. I put that verse there. And there's so many more you could use. In fact, I've got a bunch in my notes. But Acts 2:43, why is that verse so useful to you today in discussing the charismatic movement?
Contrast all those who heard and believe.
Exactly. Verse 38 and 39, is used to say that all those people there received what? I believe they received the gift of the Holy Spirit. You don't?
No.
How is it used?
Gift that is from.
What is that? What today? Gift of the Holy Spirit is used to mean what? Gift of the Holy Spirit to speak in tongues. They got the Holy Spirit, they speak in tongues. Right? Miracles. But as Wally pointed out, you've got 3,000 the first day. I don't know how many the second day, third day, fourth day. But verse 43, Luke clearly points out. It's the apostles working miracles. You know, he could have said, you know, he said in verse 41, those who received were baptized. And these folks, verse 43, were amazing everybody with the miracles they were working. Verse 43. He didn't write that. Those people were in awe because of the apostles working miracles. Get to chapter 3. Who worked the miracles there? What apostles? That's right. Peter and John, right? When you get to chapter 5, apostles are working miracles. Then you get to chapter 6. You finally find somebody else besides an apostle working supernatural event. Who was it? Who? Chapter 6, not 8. Okay, right. Look at chapter 6. Verse 8. Stephen, full of grace and power, performing great wonders and signs among the people. What happened between chapter 5 and chapter 6, 8?
Verse 6.
That's right. The apostles laid their hands on them. So what's the deal with that? We've pointed out previously, Luke sometimes will write something and come back again and deal with it. And this is exactly what he does. So what's that got to do? I can see that this is the first time somebody else besides an apostle worked miracles. Is there a connection of the two? Where does he explain it?
Chapter 8.
The case of Simon. That here these people believed and were baptized, but Luke clearly says they had not received the Holy Spirit until the apostles came down and laid their hands on them. Craig?
When we started class, we were reading about how only someone that had the Spirit could say Jesus is Lord. And here's, in Acts chapter 2, it's clear. Not only was it only the apostles that were performing these signs, but the people were listening to the apostles' teaching.
Good point. Who's doing the teaching? The apostles. Craig's point's good. If everybody was full of the Holy Spirit in a miraculous sense, you'd have had the gift of prophecy, wouldn't you? Among that 3,000 people. Gift of knowledge, etc. Revelation. But as Craig pointed out very well, it's only the apostles doing the teaching. And so, in this first category we have here on that first day, it's the apostles. Now, when you talk to charismatic people about spiritual gifts, tongues, etc., they say you need to seek what kind of an experience? What do they call it?
Baptism of the Holy Spirit.
Okay, that's a good answer. Baptism of the Holy Spirit. The Pentecostal experience. What do they mean? Acts 2. They think that's the case where people, the audience, began to speak in tongues. Because, as the comment was made, they believed they were baptized in the Holy Spirit, which they weren't. and that tongues are an evidence or sign of that. So that's why Acts 2:43 can be very beneficial to you, and being aware that nobody but the apostles worked miracles up to Acts chapter 5.
Also, you know, in that verse there in 42, it talks to Acts 2, it talks about them, the Christians, the ones that were saved, devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, the doctrine, you know, they were teaching. Everybody didn't get this fuzzy feeling and know, you know, everything.
Good point. Yeah, they did what we're doing now. Except you don't have an apostle. But they would come together and study. That was one of the things they did. Apostle, it continued steadfast in the apostles' teaching. And fellowship and breaking the bread and prayer. And so, good point that Linda makes. That's right. Okay. And so, second category of who received the power to do supernatural things in our second category according to Acts 10. Turn to Acts 10, and we just, of those, all those verses I have lifted there, we're not going to read all of them. We'll just read 10, 44, and 45. Who received that power?
Cornelius and his household.
Cornelius and the Gentiles there who were listening to that message. So look at chapter 10, verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles. Those listening to the message are defined in the next verse. Who are they? Gentiles. Cornelius and his household. And that was had a very purpose that you read about in Acts 15 to demonstrate that the gospel was for Gentiles as well as for Jews. And real quick, we'll end our class this morning. Acts 8, 16 through 19. Who was it for? Who received it? The ones that apostles laid their hands on. All right, just real quick, turn over there. If you use Acts 8 with someone, just be familiar. First of all, verse 12 and 13 says they believed and were baptized. Now, if you're a Calvinist, what do you say about Simon?
He really didn't have faith.
Huh?
He really didn't have faith.
He really wasn't saved. That's right. Mm-hmm. Why do you have to say that if you're a Calvinist?
Because he was lost.
Because he was lost later. They say once saved, always saved. But the Holy Spirit, guiding Luke's pen, said the people believed and baptized, Simon believed and baptized. I think he knows more about people's hearts than we do 2,000 years later. So Jesus says he who believes and baptized, what happens to them? They're saved. Now, then in verse 14 and 15, you see the apostles in Jerusalem heard about this, prayed that they might receive the Holy Spirit, and then Luke had this very important statement, verse 16. He had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. That's an important statement there. And then you have the statements about the Simon saw the truth of laying on the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given. Our time is up. Thank you.